So this brings us to Acts chapter 6, where we'll see why and how the first deacons of the church were ordained, why they were selected, what came as a result. And secondly, we'll see tonight, again, some false accusations against the man full of the Spirit. And we know him, his name is Stephen. And he was also falsely accused of blasphemy. So before we continue, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we ask you to bless our time together. Lord, as we read through, Lord, and study your word, Lord, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, not only will you give us understanding, Lord, but you make it clear to us how it is that we are to apply it to our lives, that we may continue to be sanctified, Lord, to be glorifying to you, Lord, to point to you in every aspect of our lives, that others may be drawn to you, even by our own actions. And so, Lord, I pray, Lord, just as we'll read at the end of chapter 6, that in spite of everything that Stephen was accused of, Lord, he had the face as that of an angel. And Lord, I pray that that's the confidence, yet the innocence that we have in front of the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's get right into it. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution." Now, we don't know how much time has passed from chapter 5 to chapter 6, but what we do know is that the church continued to grow, that the number of the disciples was growing, and so what comes with growth, of course, are some issues, naturally. This is just something that happens, and we see here in the church that not only are there problems from within, but also from without. And at this stage of the church, it's completely Jewish, although there's two distinct groups or sects that we can identify here. One is the Grecian or the Hellenistic group, and the other is the Hebraic Jews. Now, this is a period that was considered the Hellenistic period because of the Greek influence. Alexander the Great had conquered much of the land, and so the influence was there. In fact, most of you are familiar with Aristotle, right? If you mention the name Aristotle, you're very familiar with him. Well, that was Alexander the Great's teacher. And by his, he sought his advice, of course, and through his advice, he instilled a love for the Greek way of life. As well with that came, of course, the Greek language in that area. Now, during the Hellenistic period, that Greek, we know that Greek became the common language throughout the land, throughout the Mediterranean, throughout the ancient world. And many Jews spoke the Greek language, and they were called the Hellenists. In fact, there were so many Jews that spoke the Greek language that an authorized translation of the Old Testament, which we know is as the Septuagint, was written. And it was written in Alexandria, Egypt, which at the time was the capital of Egypt. Now, in the Bible, we see two words. We're going to see Hellenists, and we'll also see Grecians. And both are terms that refer to the same group of people. So if you see that in another part of the Bible or in a commentary, it's making reference to the same group of people. Now, we also need to understand that the Grecian Jews were a minority. These were a group of Jews that were born outside of Palestine, and they spoke the Greek language, and they were more in tune with the Greek customs, as I had mentioned earlier in regards to Alexander the Great and what his whole philosophy and conquering of the land included, as far as conquering was concerned. So they spoke Greek. They were used to their customs. On the other hand, the Hebraic Jews spoke Aramaic or the Hebrew language, and they were known more for preserving the Jewish customs and culture of the time. And so even back then, we see in the early days of the church the different groups. Now, we see it today, we know it to be a fact of taking place even back then. And disagreements among the Christians that followed political and cultural lines were even evident back then. And what kind of came to mind was the Protestant and Catholic Church. You know, that's been going on for ages, but yet there's nothing new under the sun, is there? I mean, that's been happening, you know, in our day and age, but this was taking place back in Stephen's day when the apostles, the first church had formed. And you know, as in all cultures, there's widows in the church that didn't have anyone to provide for them. And so the church took responsibility for making sure that they were at least fed. And so that's why it's referred here to as the daily distribution. In fact, Paul later in his first letter to Timothy writes down some guidelines about how the church should go about taking care of the widows. And I'm just going to read real quick 1 Timothy chapter 5, and you can make a note of that in your Bibles, verses 3 through 5. It says, honor widows who are really widows, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now, she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. So you see the characteristics of a widow that the church is referring to. Also in verse 16 it says, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened that it may relieve those who are really widows. So, you know, there are some standards that even the church was to go by in the women who came and were part of the group that the soup kitchen was open to at this time. We also see this in several sections of the Old Testament in Deuteronomy, that we are to pay special attention to widows. In fact, and I'll just give you a list of scripture in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 10:18, 14:29, 16:11, in chapter 24, verses 17, and then 19 through 21, and then 26, 12 through 13. So it all makes references to how it is that we are as a church to take care of the widows. In fact, in Deuteronomy 27:19, the law even specifies a curse for those who neglect to take care of the widows. Now, no doubt, this is brought to the apostles' attention. This is a serious matter, and they're going to take care of this. Now, the daily distribution, you could say this was, and I had mentioned it just a few moments ago, is like the equivalent of today, as you would understand it, as a soup kitchen, right? This is a time to where we could feed the poor, those who were needy, less fortunate, and of course, the widowed. James tells us in 1:27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So James makes mention of it as well. Now, one other thing to consider here is the language barrier. Now, I had mentioned the two groups. You had those, the brave Jews, that spoke the Aramaic language and also the Hebrew language, but you also had the Hellenistic Jews that spoke Greek. And so, remember, they were the minority. And so when these people would come to the daily distribution, it could have been also that there was a language barrier. And I'm just making excuses for the apostles. But, you know, it could be. You know, sometimes we get into this mindset without thinking of taking care of your own. You know, and that may have been the case here. And it may have been a language barrier as well. But those are just some things to make note of here. Regardless of what the difference or what the differences were, this is a reproach to the church. And so the apostles, upon hearing of this issue, it's great to see that they moved quickly to fix the situation and make sure that these ladies were taken care of. And I thought that was great, that they moved quickly. 6:2 says, then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. You know, again, this was brought to their attention. It's a public issue now. And the church leadership, the apostles, moved quickly. They called a meeting of all the members, which were the disciples that are mentioned here. And they acted immediately. The apostles were pretty much blunt to the point, don't you think? You know, they right off the bat, they said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. You know, God has called us to preach the Word of God. That was our ministry. We've not been called to hand out food. And I'll talk a little bit more about this, though, because this is something that's seen within the church, and I think there's an imbalance with that, which I'll talk about a little bit. The apostles at this point were probably responsible for every aspect of the church, and they were maybe becoming overwhelmed with everything, all their responsibilities. In fact, you know, you can get to a point to where you get burnt out, or you are now becoming disobedient to what the Lord had called you to do to begin with. And this was maybe what was taking place here. They were becoming overwhelmed. You know, as a church, you know, you could say the church exploded in size. You could imagine. I mean, Peter preaches and 3,000 come to faith, and he preaches again and another 2,000 come to faith. And I mean, that's amazing. Imagine in just a short period of time, you have 5,000 people that you have to minister to and take care of. So, you know, this could have been, this was the case at this point. And one thing that I want to note, though, as far as this is concerned, this is not to say that they couldn't serve tables, but that it says here, undesirable for them to do so if it was at the cost of preaching the Word of God, of them studying the Word of God, and of them preaching the Word of God. This is also not to say that they could never help out, you know, in serving tables and making sure that everyone's taken care of in a practical way. Okay, sometimes we get into the mindset that we're to, I don't know, pastors to be served hand and foot. I mean, I've seen that. And really, I don't like it. I really don't when I see that happening. Because throughout Scripture, we see that true men of God, they work hard. They're committed to the work that's at hand. You know, the time that David fell was a time that he was what? He was sitting down, he was relaxing. He should have been out at war. That was the time that he got in trouble. But we see leaders like Nehemiah. He was in there, in the mix of things, leading his men by example. And we see that throughout the Word of God. Moses, I mean, he was a true leader. What is meant is that we should all work right where God has placed us, to take care of everything and make sure that nothing or no one is neglected. Because, you know, when we leave something or everything, or we think that the ministry is only for those who are called a full-time ministry, then no doubt that something's going to be left out. And someone is going to be neglected. And that's where I would ask for everyone's involvement. Because God has called you to a place in this body right here to edify Jesus Christ. And for him to be the center of everything, including and mostly this church. So as people walk in, they see everyone giving a hand. And they see the love that we have toward each other. And this is something that people are drawn to. And so we all are all to have a hand in the work of the ministry. So in essence, we're all called to ministry. Let's continue on in verse 3. It says, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Now, here the apostles make a wise decision. You know, they delegate the responsibility for taking care of the needy. And they put together this committee of 7 men of good reputation, of wisdom, and full of the Holy Spirit. And here, actually, we see the first mention of deacons. Although the title is not read here, and it will be mentioned, though, much later in Paul's letters to the Philippians and to Timothy, but these are the first deacons that were ordained. Now, the number 7, why 7? Well, we're not told exactly why, but we do know that 7 is the number of completion, the number of perfection. It's God's number, and it's considered a holy number. So, you know, you can jot that down, and maybe that's the case, but We don't know. We just know that seven were chosen. Now, it's also important to note that their ministries were different than those of the pastors or those of the bishops. You know, their emphasis was preaching, and the deacons' main responsibility were for the everyday practical and material aspects of the church. And that's what they were to take care of. And it's also important to note the conditions that were required in the selection of these deacons. Number one, like I said, a good reputation. Number two, full of the Holy Spirit. And three, they must have godly wisdom. Now, these prerequisites, they're critical and they're absolute. And it's not because I say so. It's because the Word of God, the inspired Word of God, says so. And so that's very critical, and that's why it's very important to be careful to select men who have these qualities, because it's a lot of responsibility to serve in that capacity in the church. Anything less is detrimental to the health of the church. Now, because when human skills are not governed by the Holy Spirit, you end up with a room full of prideful men. And listen, guys, you have a room full of prideful men that have a lot of head knowledge and rely on the work of the flesh to accomplish their goals. And here's a warning. Also, we need to understand also that the enemy will meet us anytime we make a full, just surrendered commitment to ministry. You know, the enemy does not like that. I think it would surprise many people who are not familiar with the church and the actual ministry to know that, you know, when you commit yourself to ministry at any level, that it isn't going away to a peaceful monastery up on, you know, in a faraway land, you know. It's not that at all. You know. Serving God takes a complete surrender to God, allowing Him to work through you. Otherwise, you can be crushed by the weight of trials. Because they'll come. They'll come. And that's why, as believers, we are reminded over and over to persevere, to be strong, of good courage. We need those encouragements. We need those words. But those are God's promises. That's the good news. Because in the end, we'll receive, oh my gosh, so many blessings. In fact, just the fact that we're promised heaven is enough to endure any trials that we would ever go through. But we're warned. We're warned. The Word brings life. Saving souls, and you can bet that Satan doesn't like that. But greater is He who is in you. Greater is He who is in me than he who is in the world. That's according to 1 John 4:4. Also want to mention, as far as prayer is concerned, that prayer is labor. Jesus labored in prayer. You know, the study of the Word is remarkably deep and satisfying, yet requires diligence and the quietness of our soul, that we may hear God speaking to us through the pages of Scripture, those things that He wants us to learn, to teach to others. In fact, Jesus went off by Himself frequently and prayed to the Lord. And that is our example. Jesus Christ is our example, and He did that often. Warren Wiersbe says, prayer releases the power of God in our lives and in the lives of others, and this leads to spiritual growth and service. What a blessing, and yet what a battle it is to pray for God's people. And we should be praying for one another. Verse 5 says, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. You know, of the seven mentioned here, only two will be mentioned again in Scripture. We see one is Stephen, which we're going to read about here in a few verses, as well as the whole chapter 7 is Stephen preaching to these accusers. And it's pretty awesome. We'll see that next week. But Philip really a lot of us are familiar with them, how he preached to the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch, in Acts chapter 8. And then, of course, just like in Star Wars, you know, he was beamed somewhere else after that. You guys remember that? It was like he was gone. Read Acts chapter 8. It's just amazing, that whole story. But a couple other facts about Philip that maybe you didn't know. Acts 21, 8, 9 tells us that he was called there an evangelist, and also that he had four daughters. And I thought, okay, well, that's a little bit of information that maybe is not familiar with Philip. But he housed Paul and some of his men that were with him at that time. Verse 6 says, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And this is an important verse here. Because even though the men of the church had been given the responsibility of choosing the seven, they were still under the authority of the apostles. And so they brought them before the apostles to not only pray over them, to lay hands on them, but to ordain them as deacons of the church. And so they still fell under their authority. By their acceptance of the seven, the apostles proclaimed that the seven were under their authority to do the work of caring for the needy. And in particular, of course, we know it was in the case of the widows. And, you know, something just really important to note. Even back then, acknowledgement and submission to the authorities over you was very important. It's very important in today's church. You know, because God is a God of order, and he puts things in places for specific reasons. And also, an interesting note here is that back in Acts chapter 1, the apostles replaced Judas Iscariot. You guys remember that? Remember what they did to replace Judas Iscariot? What did they do? They cast lots, right? Oh, but amazing here, they're not casting lots anymore. They're full of the Holy Spirit. And so now, being filled with the Holy Spirit, they're given divine discernment and wisdom. And now they're just basically asked, hey, you know what? Go choose seven men full of the Holy Spirit, a good reputation, and have godly wisdom, and select those men for us and bring them. And so they do that. So I think, you know, that applies to us today. We have within us the seal of redemption, God himself, the Holy Spirit. He gives us discernment, and we can be confident that God speaks to us, just like he did to the disciples back then. Verse 7 says, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And as far as this verse is concerned, I found it very encouraging that it mentioned priests. Now, you'd expect that many of them were impacted greatly when they were a witness to Peter, the apostles, all coming before the Sanhedrin. The priests were there. And so they were seeing what was taking place and how it was that the apostles interacted with the Sanhedrin. But also heading the messages preached in the temple courts were the priests now. So they were there and they were obedient, right? It says that they were obedient to the faith. And so no doubt, they see the miracles that are happening around them, and they are now responding to them. Now, we move into this section that introduces us to Stephen, the first martyr that we see. And it describes not only how he was arrested, but why he was arrested. So verse 8 says, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Now, up to this point, it's only been mentioned that the apostles are performing these great miracles and these wonders. But at this point, after the laying on of hands on the seven, we see that Stephen is doing miracles. In fact, Philip will be doing the same thing in Acts chapter 8, verse 6. In fact, it says, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. And so Philip will be doing this the same thing as recorded in 8:6. So, what was the purpose of these miracles, these great wonders? I mean, was it just for show? Some people thought that it was just for show, and they were attracted because of that. They wanted to see what's going on. You know, but what is the reason for these types of things? Well, it was to bring unbelievers to Christ. That was the whole point of it. It's for no other reason. Some people come to Christ because of intellectual study. They study the scriptures, and maybe they study apologetics. They recognize the truth in what they read, in what they study. And maybe it's because they study different religions in depth. You know, that sometimes brings people to Christ. They reason with the scriptures, and they come to a faith. In fact, you guys are probably familiar with Josh McDowell. He's a famous example of someone who studied the scriptures and came to faith because of it. But you have other people who are drawn by what they see, by what they experience. You know, when someone's healed, for example, you see someone healed. I mean, Chuck, his hand was healed. At one point, he was in the emergency room. His hand was swollen. And, how long was it? 20 minutes that you were sitting there? The lady behind the counter saw his hand and said, "Oh, no, that thing is broken. There's something wrong with it." 20 minutes later, he came back and says, shows her, "My hand's fine. Look, it's working and everything's good." And he gave praise to God. What does that do to someone? Sometimes it takes things like that. To see a miraculous sign, to see a healing, to see someone brought back from the dead. To recognize that there's a power, that there's a God out there. And they see someone much greater than themselves by experiencing these types of things. Now, you guys remember the sad and terrifying story of Ananias and Sapphira back in chapter 5, right? They tried to lie to the Holy Spirit, and Ananias came before Peter, and it didn't do him any good. You know, he attempted to lie to the Holy Spirit. He dropped dead right there. They took him away, buried him. His wife came, Sapphira, same thing, dropped dead, and away they took her. And now, I know this is a very drastic example, but you can imagine the reverence that people had at that point for God. You know, he's not going to be mocked. And so this is also the show of God's power in that situation. Also, the disciples back in Acts 4:24, they raised their voice to God with one accord. Remember that? In prayer and asked for boldness to speak the word with boldness, and signs and wonders they pray for may be done through the name of God's holy servant, Jesus. And you know what? This shows an answer to prayer. You know, the fulfillment of prophecy actually took place at this moment. And, you know, have you ever prayed for something and forgot all about it? You know, I think I do it all the time. I pray and then I forget about it. And this is why it's a good reason when you don't have a good memory like me, you know, that you keep a journal, especially of the prayers, because when God answers your prayers, it increases your faith, your confidence in the Lord. And so, you know, I would encourage you to keep a journal of your prayers. Now, I'm not saying that Stephen forgot his prayer, you know, but I'm just saying that it caused me to think about that. It was fulfilled prophecy. Had we not thought of that, we would have just read right through this and not understood that this was fulfilled prophecy and this was answered prayer. So don't forget what you pray for. God will answer and you'll be blessed through it and you'll bless others through it as well. Verse 9 says, "Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke." Now, first of all, even though Jerusalem had a temple, it still had different synagogues throughout the city. And these were places where the Jews would come to study and they would discuss Judaism. This was, you know, of course, outside of the temple. It's like the churches that we have today, although we don't act in the same way that they did at that time. But just like today, you know, what happens with churches is kind of like-minded people come together. And this was no doubt taking place at that time. People of like backgrounds were likely together, and it's still even today. In this synagogue, we have Jews that had been freed from slavery. You know, you can also go across this and go, well, the synagogue of the freedmen. You know, is that like the refuge? You know, they just happen to name it that? No, it was for a specific reason. It was because it housed Jews that had been freed from slavery, or perhaps were descendants of freed slaves. The places all mentioned here are outside of Palestine, so the Jews would be considered Grecian or Hellenistic Jews. For instance, Cyrene is the chief city of Libya in North Africa. It was known to have a distinctive Jewish population. Alexandria, as we know, was the capital of Egypt. I had mentioned that earlier. And second in size only to Rome at that time, and two of the five districts within it were Jewish. Cilicia and Asia were Roman provinces in Asia Minor. The city of Tarsus, which was, by the way, Saul's birthplace, was a principal town in Cilicia, while Ephesus, where Paul would later go, was the capital of Asia. These are all places that are mentioned here. And since Saul was from Tarsus, this may have been the synagogue that he attended, and he may have been one of those people who argued with Stephen. You know, Saul of Tarsus. We do know that Paul, though, was not a slave because he was born a Roman citizen. We know that from Scripture. But his father or grandfather may have purchased citizenship or actually been awarded citizenship once they were released from being slaves. Also, since Stephen was a Hellenistic Jew, it's possible that this was his home church, his home synagogue. And so he came before these men, and now he was a Christian. He was the one that they were intensely enraged with. You know, could it have been that they looked at Stephen as being a traitor? You know, if it was just a stranger, they probably would have still been angry. But one of their own is there and now has turned and is now preaching something else. What is this? And they're enraged. It's one of their own, and they probably considered him a traitor. So when Stephen argues, Stephen didn't argue. And he just basically stated where he stood. They couldn't let Stephen go unpunished. You know, he defected. He's a traitor. You need to take care of him. They couldn't win through arguments, so what did they do? They resorted to dishonesty and lies to gain their goal. Stephen's arrest, and they did exactly that. Verse 11 says, "Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.'" You know, Stephen was known for his preaching. We'll see that in the next chapter. And so it makes perfectly sense that they would trump up these charges, and they were trumped up charges in regards to what he spoke. And we'll read about that in chapter 7. He speaks plain. You know, Stephen does preach that the worship of God is no longer restricted to the temple. And no doubt these priests and Sanhedrin, the council, was enraged by that. I mean, it belonged exclusively to them. And for him to say that it is no longer restricted to the temple, to them it was blasphemous. It's according to Acts 7, 48-49. Now, of course, Stephen's accusers twisted his words. They said that he was attacking the temple, the law, Moses, and ultimately God himself. The sin of blasphemy not only involved at this point reviling the name of God, but it also included a disrespect to his majesty and his authority. And here's why that's important. Jesus, as we know, was put to death in part because he was accused of what? Of blasphemy, right? This was based on the fact that he claimed to be the Messiah and had the same authority and the same majesty as God. So this was blasphemous. You know, and according to the law of Moses, a blasphemer must be stoned to death, according to Leviticus 24, 15, and 16. And so the men that arranged for Stephen not only to be arrested, but to be accused of blasphemy, knew that they could be responsible for the death, the stoning of Stephen. Now, this was true hatred, you know, in the deepest sense. I mean, to have so much hatred for someone to where you knowingly will have his blood on your hands is hatred. That's beyond anger. They wanted him dead, and we'll see how that turns out next week. To me, as I read this, it sounded familiar. Mark 15, 56 says this about Jesus Christ. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. You know what? Even though these men's testimonies didn't agree, they didn't match up. They were enraged, and that took over. In fact, Matthew 28 records, you guys remember how the Roman soldiers, they were posted at the tomb of Jesus Christ. And, you know, the next day the stone was rolled away. Jesus was not to be found. And what happened? The priests, they bribed the Roman soldiers into saying that his disciples came at night while they were sleeping. These Roman soldiers, these rough, tough guys, right? And took Jesus' body. They were bribed. They gave false witness. Did you guys know that there's someone accusing you day and night? Did you know that? And no, it's not your spouse. It's not your kids or coworkers. You know, it's Satan. That's who is the accuser of the brethren. In fact, that's mentioned in Revelation 12:10. That's one of his jobs, is to do that. And so no doubt these people were all directed by the enemy to cast these false accusations on Stephen. Let's continue on. Acts 6:12 says, and they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Just all false. So false. False testimony. They were doing this because of their rage. These quote-unquote upright, godly members of the synagogue openly and willfully broke one of the Ten Commandments. Right? They bore false witness, according to Exodus 20:16. I mean, later on in Exodus, Moses gives very explicit commands about dishonesty in the courts. You can read Exodus 23, verses 1 through 3 and 7 in regards to this. So these men are accusing Stephen of disobeying and mocking the law, something that they themselves are doing at this very moment. They are manipulating the crowds and the courts themselves. So these men are bringing up all these false accusations and manipulating them. Now, Stephen's accused of speaking against this holy place and against the law, says here. Jesus was accused of the same thing. You can look at Matthew 26, 59 through 61. And this was actually a distortion of what Jesus really said. You can see that in John 2, 19 through 22. You know, Stephen was, I can just imagine, he was just repeating what he knew to be the truth, the Word of God. As a confirmation of Jesus' death and resurrection after 3 days. And as with Jesus, his accusers take his words, and the accusers really good at doing this, and just twisting them. You know, Satan did that in the Garden of Eden. right? So he's still doing it today. He's twisting our words. Now, Stephen didn't ever say that Jesus was going to change the customs which Moses delivered. Jesus said himself, you guys remember in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, he says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So he wasn't there. It was a twisting of words. And Jesus himself said that he came to fulfill, not to destroy. So, no doubt that Stephen was preaching the same gospel, and the people were angered and had him arrested. 15. "And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel." To me, that's absolutely amazing. You know, we studied in chapter 5, when the 12 apostles were brought before the Sanhedrin. I mean, this was a group of men, you know, the Jewish Supreme Court, that consisted of 70 to 100 men. They sat in a semicircle, and then there was three rows behind them of, quote-unquote, learned men that were there as their disciples. And then you had, in front of them, some clerks of the court. And so approximately you have in the Sanhedrin 300 men that were witnessing Stephen as he's being accused of all these things. And they were all touched to the core. They all saw Stephen, his countenance. You know, they say they saw the face, that his face was that of an angel. And I find this last verse here heartening, at the same time troubling. You know, because we see this, that God clearly allowed Stephen's countenance to be just radiating with the Holy Spirit in front of these men. You know, what exactly is the face of an angel? Do we know what an angel looks like? What is the face of an angel? You know, is it something holy and awe-inspiring? I imagine so. I can't wait to see one. You know, but they saw him and they knew that it was awe-inspiring. So much so that it affected everyone in that place. This wasn't the face of someone afraid, but rather someone securely confident in his place in the Lord's hand. The question is that where you are? In your faith, could you say that you have the countenance of an angel? You know, what came to mind was a little kid. You know, sometimes we refer to little kids. You know, we look at them, usually when they're sleeping, "Oh, look, the face of me," right? But really, sometimes they say things that with such confidence, not arrogance, with just complete faith and knowing that what they're saying is true. And in the face, sometimes you can tell them whatever you want, and they'll just repeat it to you. "No, this is what it is." And they'll smile. The face of an angel. Truly confident, not presumptuous, innocent. Just being confident in the truth. Is that who you are in the world? And let me ask you this. After having read what Stephen has just gone through, what he's going through at this point, would you have the face of an angel too? And in all your circumstances, does that come close to what Stephen is facing right now? I would say for most of us, it's no. Right now, it's life or death for Stephen. And he has the face of an angel. And that's what we see here. And that should be, for us, something that we take to heart as we leave. Because the only person that can give us that look, that confidence, is Jesus Christ. His confidence in him, in his word. Stephen had the confidence in the word of God. And even though he faced these trials, in fact, James says in James 1:2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." He didn't say, "if you do." He says, "when you do, count it all joy." Well, I think Stephen was doing just that. He was counting it all joy. I think that the apostles back in chapter 5 counted all joy. Wow, we're worthy to be harassed, to be beaten because of the name of Jesus Christ, because we're considered to be one of his. Yeah, I tell you folks, we live in some troubling days. There's all kinds of things going on around us, but if we don't cling to the Word of God, we'll fall by the wayside so easily. You know, another example here is that the apostles acted immediately when they knew that there was an issue that was brought up to them. They dealt with it immediately. May that be an example for us when we have something that's brought to our attention. You know, you, me, each and every person here, to deal with things immediately and take care of them. Otherwise, it will continue bringing shame, you know, to the Lord because you are considered a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so let's take that lesson as well. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak to us, Lord, not only 2,000 years ago when this took place, Lord, but you're speaking to us this evening. Lord, you're wanting us to be changed people, Lord, not like we were even earlier today. Lord, we ask that you forgive us. Lord, forgive us of our sins, Lord. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Lord, just renew our minds, our hearts by your word. And Lord, may the peace that surpasses all understanding guard our hearts, guard our minds, Lord. I pray that we hide the word of God in our hearts that we may not sin against you. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit gives us the same discernment that your apostles did at that time to select. Your disciples were given to select the 7. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness, for your promises. Lord, may we apply them to our lives. May we take ownership of those promises, for we know you have great things in line for us. We thank you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.